They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me."
Just a reminder of where we've been in God's Word as we look at Mark 9 this morning, just previous to this account. There was the man with the boy who had the unclean spirit, and Jesus came, and remember the man cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." We've just sung that we pray for the radiancy divine, the light of God to scatter all of our unbelief. And that's what we need to recognize as well this morning, that as we hear God's word proclaimed, Jesus Christ is being published in our midst so that we would believe in him and yield to him, and he would display himself so that he could scatter our unbelief. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would do that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, use the proclamation of your word as you've designed it in your word to scatter our unbelief, to strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the certainty of his kingdom, and in obedience to his rule. Bless us with the presence and the power of your Spirit to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to this portion of God's Word this morning, we remember that Jesus has not only healed this boy with the unclean spirit, and he had helped the man's unbelief and the disciples' unbelief and the scribes and the Pharisees' unbelief, but he'd also been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he had commanded his disciples to keep quiet about what was happening. There had been that confrontation with the faithlessness of his disciples and the faithlessness of the man and the faithlessness of the crowd. And all of this is set in the framework, in the context, particularly, of chapter 9, verse 1. Listen to what Jesus says there. He said to them, that is to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Jesus is promising that his disciples are going to see the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of God coming with power. And he uses this phrase to refer to himself as the Son of Man in our text. And Daniel 7 ties that together. And I'd just like to read that for you. It's Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Which remind us of this phraseology that Jesus picks up, that it comes from the prophecy of Daniel, and it's the vision that Daniel receives. And he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." That's what we celebrate in the ascension of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. And notice verse 14, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed." Wow. There were some who were living there who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God coming. And I can understand that with the Mount of Transfiguration. Glorious revelation of the coming of Jesus. Of the character of Jesus. Of the presence of Jesus. With the casting out of the demons. Of the healing of this boy with a mute and deaf spirit. But then we come to what is our text this morning. And Mark gives us a bit of a travel update. Are we still seeing the kingdom of God coming with glory? Mark gives us this travel update. They went from there, from the healing of this boy, through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. It's as though Jesus moves forward in stealth. This is not a community event. He isn't at this time addressing the crowds. He will later. Instead, Jesus gives some private instruction to his disciples. And the rest of the chapter is actually about these private lessons, this personal tutelage that Jesus gives. I'd like to consider two lessons this morning. It's our text, verses 30 through 37. Two lessons that Jesus wants us to grasp so that we can perceive the splendor of the presence of the kingdom of God. This is a revelation of the Son of Man. It's unique here. It's the revelation. It's the opening up. It's the unfolding. It's the unmasking. It's the pulling back of the hidden character. We have this special insight with the disciples into who Jesus is and what he's going to do. And we're going to see this revelation of the Son of Man and the establishment of God's kingdom in his sacrifice, first of all, and secondly, in his call to service. Those two points following pretty well the breakup or the editing breakup that's found in the ESV. So verses 30 through 32 is in his sacrifice, verse 33 through 37 in his call to service. First of all, in his sacrifice. As Jesus is passing through Galilee, privately interacting with his disciples, he again talks to them about his approaching death and resurrection. He had done so on the Mount of Transfiguration as well, as they were coming down, and he warned the disciples, James, Peter, and John, not to tell anyone about what they had seen until after the resurrection. Some of the disciples knew that Jesus was going in for hard times when he arrived in Jerusalem. Jesus had made that clear. And what we have in our text is the second time in which Jesus is unfolding what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And notice his reference here, the Son of Man. Again, Daniel is in the background. Daniel 7 anticipates the one through whom the dominion of God's kingdom will be established, that this is going to be the coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus picks up this language. The Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, this character, this reference is about his dignity and his splendor as God's appointed Messiah. As God's appointed Messiah. It reflects for us the character of God's sovereign will, that he is a revelation of the almighty power of God by which he's going to secure salvation, by which he's going to redeem his people, and by which that kingdom is going to be accomplished. And now, because we know the outcome, I think we often miss the significance of what Jesus is saying about his sacrifice. Look closely at the words that Jesus is saying here. The Son of Man, with that image of all the sovereignty and the splendor of God's kingdom, of all the power and the design and the plan, the eternal plan of God that's about to be unfolded. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Going to be delivered into the hands of men. What's unique in this instance is what Jesus says about the hands of men. The other times he talks about the authorities, the chief priests, the scribes, and later even the Gentiles. But here it's the hands of men. To heighten the contrast, he uses a word that talks about betrayal. He's being delivered over. He's being betrayed. Here is the Son of Man, one who comes with God's authority, who comes as the display of God's sovereignty, and he's being delivered over to the hands of men. It's understandable that the disciples, they can't put it all together, and they're afraid to ask him. Because the implication of that revelation is just mind-boggling. Think of what Jesus is saying in this way. The sovereign Savior is going to surrender to the hands of men. That does not sound like sovereignty. That does not sound like security. That does not sound like significance. It's like the implications are so, they're like ostriches who put their heads in the sand. They'd rather not deal with it. They can't figure out how this one who is the subject and the object of all their hopes, and rightly so, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. God's sovereign king and his enduring kingdom is headed for defeat at the hands of men. And they will kill him. Now, often I think because we know the outcome, we jump right ahead. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. We know the outcome, and glorious outcome that it is. But we need to understand what Jesus is saying here, that when God administers his judgment, when he administers the judgment upon even his own beloved Son, sometimes it looks like, and it feels like, and we have the sense that evil has the upper hand. Habakkuk struggled with that. Habakkuk looked at the immorality of Jerusalem and of Judea, and he said, Lord, where are you? What's going on? Why aren't you coming in judgment? And God says, okay, I'll come and I'm going to judge the immorality of my people. And I'm going to use the Babylonians. Babylonians who sacrifice to their own nets, who think their strength is their God, and who boast of their power and their might, who have no fear of God whatsoever. And this just confounds Habakkuk, because Habakkuk says, are you going to use those who are more unrighteous than your own people to judge those who are righteous? Are you going to allow evil to have the upper hand in the life of Jerusalem, in the life of Judea, in the life of your covenant people? And God says, just wait for it. That's what's going to happen. Or Psalm 73, that beloved psalm in which the psalmist looks at the success of the evildoers, and he just can't keep it together. And he's about to betray God, but then he goes to the sanctuary, and then he realizes the end. Or Jesus' death. Jesus' death, in which Pilate and Herod conspire. The Jews, the chief priests, and the crowds all conspire. And the hands of men seem to have the upper hand. But Jesus reveals this ahead of time. Jesus reveals this ahead of time. For our comfort, for our understanding, for our recognition that His death is not a result of sovereign surrender, because evil is greater than God, but it is a plan of sovereign design. The gospel of sovereign grace is being revealed to us because Jesus is going, and he says, it's going to look like the hands of men have the upper hand, but be aware, I'm telling you this ahead of time so that you can realize that this has come by God's prescribed plan, and this is the way that I will sovereignly secure your salvation, because my grace and my gift and the gift of my Son will come and will overcome evil. You see, the resurrection that Jesus is revealing here, after 3 days he will rise. He will be killed, but after 3 days, the resurrection is the divine sovereign declaration of God, that grace, that God in his grace prevails over all evil. That the Son of Man and his kingdom of grace will triumph, will gain the victory even over the hands of men who conspire to betray him. Oh, the wonder of this revelation. And the question is, do you trust that? Do you trust him? Do you trust that in his grace, that when you live in the full realization of what Christ has accomplished, that when you're faced with human betrayal, that your response is to reflect Christ? Because as we carry on, the disciples illustrate what distrust in God's sovereign grace sounds like. And that's the next point. The disciples illustrate what distrust in God's sovereign grace sounds like. We hear the call to service. This is not a disconnected story. The disciples express their confusion and their fear in asking him by having a discussion on the way about who's greatest in the kingdom of God. And secondly, we hear Jesus' call to service. The disciples, it's too much that Jesus is going to be killed by the hands of men. They don't understand. They're afraid to ask. And it says, though they travel on their journey. The way it's written is beautiful. Mark has this way of writing through this gospel account that if we're listening and thinking through and reflecting, they come to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Jesus was out of earshot. It's almost like Jesus was on his own. Jesus had just given them this astounding revelation. And the pack of 12 disciples come together and they have an argument. They knew the kingdom was coming. Jesus had said this before they died, that they would see it. They wanted to see Jesus' victorious reign, and they wondered, what's going to be my status in that kingdom? And Jesus isn't part of the discussion. Imagine how hurtful this must have been to Jesus. He's just revealed to him, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to surrender myself to the evil of mankind. But can I be on the top? Can I have the place of honor and privilege? Can I have my agenda pushed forward over yours? We want to have the greatest position. Imagine how hurtful some of our squabbles can be to Jesus. We have this horrible consumer idea. I'm the greatest. I'm the one who's supposed to be served in the kingdom of God. What you ask me to do has to fit with what I want, has to enhance my desires. That's the cry of a consumer, not a Christ follower. His call to service is because of the character of the King and the character of His kingdom. Don't be ignorant, distracted by our consumeristic culture, our culture of entitlement. The call to service in the kingdom of God, there is no other way to say it, so I'm going to be blunt. The call to service is a call to sacrifice. If you don't get that, you don't know Jesus. Because for Him to serve required His sacrifice, and for you to serve requires your sacrifice. This is what Jesus is calling us to recognize. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He takes this child and he puts him forward to see those who are in need like a child and to care for them. He says, how you relate to the least is a reflection of how well you understand the sovereign character of my grace, of your willingness to sacrifice on those for those who can do nothing for you. That's the point of him taking a child to himself. Because this is the character of the kingdom. It's not because of their status. It's not because in serving them you advance yourself personally. But it's because the character of the King, the greatest in the kingdom, is not the one who gets served, but the one who serves. You remember what it's like the first time you had a job? Maybe some of the youth are anticipating getting a job. And you're so excited to have a job, you'll do whatever they ask. Yeah, you want me to do that? Sure, I'm so grateful that I can have a job. But then you work at that job a little while, maybe 3 or 4 years, and somebody else has been hired after you. And you've got some seniority now. And you're asked to do the menial work. Oh, no, not me. I've been here too long. I've got seniority here. Somebody else should be doing this job. I worked for a man who owned a company, a very wealthy man, and my job for him was to be the cleaner. And so every weekend I would clean the offices. He had a number of offices that needed to be cleaned, but there were occasions when I couldn't clean the office. And he would tell me after it was a holiday or something like that and I didn't get the office clean that some of the employees there would grizzle because, well, that cleaner, he didn't empty the trash again. And they were grumbling to the man who signed their paychecks. And so he would do it. So he would do it. Imagine that. Greatness in the kingdom of God is that willingness to sacrifice status for the sake of service. This cuts through our entitlement notions. In Christ, there is nothing, nothing beneath you. If you are the least in the kingdom of God. Then, like the first day on the job, wherever you have the opportunity to serve, it's a blessing to be able to do that. It's a privilege. I'm so thankful for the life that you've given me. Because you know what that life cost? It cost His. It cost His. And Jesus concludes with this glorious promise. This is the way that God's grace works. This is the trust and the confidence that you can have. Just like it's the promise of the resurrection, there is the promise of this fatherly reception. Whoever receives one such child in my name, if you're willing not to be concerned about your status, but are willing to sacrifice for those whom have no status, for those like children who at that time had no standing whatsoever. Whoever receives one of these child in my name receives me. You've got it. You've got it. What you've got is not a principle. You've got the presence of the Son that lives in your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. You've received me. And you know what? Whoever receives me receives not me, but Him who sent me. You see, that's what drove Jesus through His whole ministry, through His whole mission, so that He was willing to be betrayed into the hands of men, because for Him to do the will of the Father, the sovereign will of the Father, even if that meant suffering the grave injustice of His judgment for the glory of His Father. Oh, the privilege of this promise. He receives Him who sent me. This is an incentive for the Christian calling. How can you show that you are part of the Son of Man's kingdom? How can you show that you've seen it? That you've come to realize before you've tasted death, you've seen the kingdom of God that is coming with His power. There may be some great things you do, but many of us, Paul Tripp, I think, always says, there's not a lot of great things that many of us are going to do. But it's in the little things. The little things. A host of many little things that you can do to show that you're part of God's kingdom. Doing a day's work for a day's wage. Serving your master. Serving your employer. Sacrificing yourself for your spouse. Honoring your parents. Loving your children. Kingdom service is about how you do your job. It's about how you care for those below you and how you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you do that, you show the power and the glory and the grace of God's kingdom. You reveal, like Jesus does, the Son of Man in His kingdom presence. Amen.